So if you open up to the book of Colossians, we see in the first verse, it says, Paul, an epistle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so this is just kind of by way of introduction, we get a picture of what this letter, who these people are. Paul did not personally know these people. In fact, he may have, maybe he knew one or two people, but probably almost, very few people that he actually knew in this fellowship. There's a few that he may have known, but generally speaking, he didn't know many of them. The reason why he has this connection with them is because of Epaphras. Epaphras was a guy who came to Ephesus back in the mid-50s, was living there, and he had preached the gospel to him, and he became a disciple. Epaphras did. But he was from Colossae. So he returned back to Colossae eventually when he was done with his business in Ephesus, and he brought the gospel with him. And he shared the gospel and planted a church in Colossae. So this was through the work of this brother Epaphras that this church in Colossae was started. And he had a real profound impact on that city by, bringing the gospel to them. So I think that's an important thing when we think about planting churches and spreading the gospel. This guy's not an apostle. He's won to Christ by an apostle, but this just really shows the how discipleship making is supposed to happen. I mean, we become a disciple, and we don't wait around for the big guns to come in and do the work, And I think we can easily, in our church movements in the United States, but I think this has always, for 2,000 years, been a problem with the church. It's always been a temptation to always look to the big wigs, the upfront people, to do the work or to make the stuff happen. And Epaphras didn't wait for the big people, the upfront folks, to make it happen. He just began to make disciples and started a church. I mean, really remarkable story here. And so he's doing that. Now it's possible that when he came back to Colossae, there were other people alongside him who were believers, or there may have been other people, because Colossae is literally only about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So it's, a few days' journey from Ephesus. And but that's the context of this letter, okay? So Paul's writing this together with Timothy. So he gives greetings. He and Timothy give greetings to these guys. Timothy is probably his secretary in writing this letter, because it's predominantly Paul. Paul moves quickly into the I as he talks about this, but he continues to talk about in terms of we for a lot of this. And so it's him and Timothy, and he's going to get into some specific instructions as an apostle later on as the letter goes on. So that's just kind of give us a background of it. the gospel, he says it, the whole world is bearing fruit in all the world. By the time he's writing this letter, which is in the early 60s, for about 30 years now, the gospel, and there's already now churches in North Africa, throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean region, up into Greece, and, beginning to, even into Persia, the gospel has already spread. So the gospel really is, it's beginning to impact all the known world, and he's heard this wonderful testimony from Epaphras, who he's kept in touch with. Now, Epaphras has come back to him because to try to get his help, because there's been some troubling things going on in Colossae, and he needs the apostle. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so Paul establishes his credentials right up front. So as an apostle, these people should know this guy has been directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so they need to listen to what he's got to say. And so he establishes his authority right up front. Now he says here in verse 9, yeah, Epaphras is the faithful minister, right? But in verse 9, we're going to see, we're going to get a window in how Paul prays for people. But before we move into that, does anybody have any questions or comments about the book of the book to the Colossians or the contents on that before we kind of jump into the, start to get into still a little bit in the introduction phase when we talk about his prayer, what he's praying for them, but we'll be jumping into the meat of the letter here pretty soon. But any thoughts, any comments on anything, questions on anything? Okay. All right. So let's continue there in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have a redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again now, we get to see a picture here of how Paul the Apostle prayed. This is really very instructive and very helpful. I love to go back and look at this, you know, when it, particularly when I'm really at a loss as to how to pray for someone, a struggling believer, someone who's confessing Christ. You go, I don't know, are they in, are they out, where are they at? Maybe they know the Lord, maybe, you know, or they're just, you don't know, you know, and maybe they're doing pretty well, you know, but you just want it, you have them on your heart to pray for them. What are things you can pray for believers or people who are confessing to know Christ? You know, what are some specific things to pray for when maybe you don't even know them that well or you don't know the details of their life that well? Paul didn't know a lot of the details about these Colossians. He knew some things, but he had been praying these things for a season, both him and Timothy. They were so excited about this church plant that one of their disciples had started that they just began to pray for them, even though they didn't know hardly any of these people. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. That just speaks of the importance of prayer. Again, I can't overemphasize this, and I'll tell you, I'm just preaching to myself when I say this. Just be honest with you. I mean, I just feel like, Lord, I just need to pray. I need to pray more. I need to pray more thoroughly. I get so distracted. We tend to, you know, overemphasize our ability to get things done on our own strength or our giftings or whatever, and underemphasize the importance of prayer. I think we're always falling into that trap. When we look at the life of Paul and Timothy here, we see the intense and the powerful and impact of prayer, and how much importance they placed on prayer, and how much they prayed. They didn't just talk about prayer, they actually really prayed. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. We've been regularly praying for you guys, asking that you may be filled, and this is the stuff he asked, this is the stuff he's looking for. You may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this is really helpful. First of all, the knowledge of his will, notice how it's connected with spiritual wisdom and understanding and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's pleasing to him, bearing fruit and increasing in knowing him. That the will of God is connected with all those things. I think a lot of times we think of the will of God as, you know, what job am I going to do? Where am I going to live? Am I going to buy this house or that house? You know, am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? And that is part of the will of God. James talks about that. But one of the things we see in James, James says, when they're talking about their business plans, he said, you should say, if we live in the Lord wills. Because there's a lot of things about, our jobs, where we live, what we do, which house we live in, all that stuff, which there's so much uncertainty in that. And Ecclesiastes says time and chance happens to them all. And God just seems to, for whatever reason, sometimes he will give us specific instruction about those things, but frequently he doesn't. And we just have to kind of pray and kind of step out and say, God, what should we do? And so a lot of this stuff we just don't know. A lot of time and chance happens in these things. We have our plans for this, and stuff comes up, and that doesn't happen, and then we end up having to do that. And so there is an element of the will of God there, and yet there's this really important element of the will of God, which I think we can downplay when we think about the will of God, or we cannot think about it in these terms of the will of God. Paul frequently thinks about the will of God in terms of what's the manner of life you're living. Like, how are you living life? Like, God has a will for how you live. Not just what house you buy, what job you work, but like how you do your job, how you use your house, how you treat the people that you run across. That is, to him, he gives us very clear instruction on those things. The other stuff is often very fuzzy, and we're kind of like, a little bit, we're praying, we're probing this possibility and that one, but this stuff, we get really clear instruction on it. That tells me that where God places his priorities in this. And also, it helps me to trust in the sovereignty of God for the things I don't control. I go, okay, God, it's not like that other stuff isn't important to God. It's just that he's very involved in that end of things. What we're really called to do is to be really seeking first his kingdom and the manner of life he wants us to walk in. Like, how does he want us to live life? Like, that's the thing. That's stuff that we have a tremendous amount of control over, isn't it? Like, we can really impact how we treat that person in front of us. I can't always impact when my house is going to sell. I can have a little impact on it. Maybe I get the right agent. I get the, I do a little bit of research. I try to, put the price at the right level, whatever it is. But I have very little control over a lot of that stuff. But I have a lot of say-so over how I treat the person in front of me, what kind of a boss I am, or what kind of a supervisor I am, or what kind of an employee I am, what kind of a husband I am, these are things that I've got a tremendous amount of control over, and God gives a tremendous amount of instruction to us on that. And I think that's how Paul's praying they're going to grow in their understanding of that, the manner of life. Like, how do you walk day to day? When he uses that word walk, that's exactly what he's talking about. It's how you live. That's all. It's just an idiomatic expression for how do you live life. You want to get all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you understand how to live life. He says, I'm praying you're going to figure out how to live life in a way that is in lining up with God's will for that, for how to live life. So that's what he says. I'm praying for that. You'd be filled with that. In other words, it would just begin to become second nature to you to respond to life situations and to act in a way that's pleasing to God in day-to-day life. Like, this would just become second nature to you. It just would become the norm, fully pleasing to him, which makes it clear that as believers, we can sometimes do things that are maybe not fully pleasing, maybe partly pleasing, and maybe not pleasing at all, and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, this is coming from a position of these people are believers, right? These people aren't earning their salvation in any way. They're not getting God to like them better, or love them more or anything like that. Our children can do things that are pleasing to us, or they can do things that are unpleasing to us, right? That doesn't mean like, oh, okay, now I don't love them anymore if they're not being pleasing. I may not enjoy them as much if they're not doing things pleasing to me, but that doesn't mean I don't love them, right? And so we're not talking about earning God's love here, getting him to like us better, or anything like that. We're just saying we just want to please him. I mean, we want to do things that bring joy to his heart, you know? And so I think it's always helpful to think about God in those terms and not to think of him as some distant person out there that is not impacted by our behavior, right? I love that about him, that I can actually please God. I can actually give joy to his heart, and I can help him, or I can actually cause God to enjoy the relationship with me and enjoy it more. That's pretty cool, you know, that we can actually move God's heart like that. Isn't that wonderful? I love that about him. You know, he's not some indifferent person out there saying, you gotta, all right, Bob, toe the line, you know. No, it's like I can move the heart of God. I can impact the heart of God by he's moved by me in his emotions. That's really, I love that. I love to think about the emotions of God, you know. Like I can stir the emotions of God. That's, wow, that's just like mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, like to think that we can stir the emotions of the creator of the universe, that he's impacted emotionally by my behavior. So every good work in increasing in the knowledge of God, getting to know him better. I think the interesting thing is, and Paul talks about this also in Romans 12. Yeah, let's take a look at that. Romans 12. He says, when he's talking about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship in chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, he's talking about the will of God here by testing it. So again, what we're doing is we're testing it. It really means to try it out. Like, try out the will of God. Try out living a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, and try that out. Put that on for size. You know, that's what he's saying. He says, when you live your life as a living sacrifice to him, that's kind of what you're doing. You're putting, you're saying, I want to live in a way that is fully pleasing to him. And so, yeah, I want to be testing the will of God. So again, the knowledge of his will all has to do with the manner of living. Again, I just love that. I love that thought that I can actually please the heart of God. I can make God experience joy because of the way I live life. I love that. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on this before we continue on? Questions, comments, thoughts? This is just so moves my heart when I think about this. That we get to grow and increase in this, you know, even in the knowledge of him. And again, the knowledge of God, one of the ways we grow in our knowledge of him is by obeying him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let's look at John 14. I love that. That's a really good scripture too, before we get back to Colossians 1 here. This is a scripture which sometimes people can misunderstand, but we should not misunderstand it. Verse 21 of chapter 14 in John's Gospel, he says, well, actually in verse 20, he says this, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now again, this, you know, bringing this back to Paul, I think Paul is thinking about this kind of teaching of Jesus when he's talking about this, about increasing in the knowledge of God. When we obey the Lord, it's not that that his love for us increases, it's that it's manifest to us. So So in other words, we begin to experience his love more. So we grow in the knowledge of him. We grow in the knowledge of his love for us, even as we love him. Isn't that wonderful? It's like there's this virtuous cycle that takes place. Like, we love God, and then, you know, and then he loves us. He shows us, he manifests his love to us more. And so we get to know him better in our obedience to him. He says, you keep my commandments and this will happen. You'll actually get to know me better. So in keeping God's commandments, in living life the way God wants us to live life, we actually begin to experience God more and we get to know him better. And Paul is praying for the believers that this would happen to them. He's like, I'm just praying you guys are going to get to know God better. And that you would live in a manner that's worthy of him, that's pleasing to him, because you're going to increase in the knowledge of God when you do that. You're going to get to know him better and experience greater intimacy with him. It's really beautiful. I love that picture. What it tells me is it's worth it to seek God. Like there's benefit. Like I benefit, my soul benefits from obeying God. There's tremendous benefit in this. It's the greatest thing that we could do with our lives is to walk in a manner that's worthy of him, and it's the greatest adventure we could live is to walk this thing out and begin to grow in this. So he goes on in verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I love that. You know, he doesn't want us just to be stoic about it and just like, I'm hanging in there, you know, it's like toughing it out, you know. No, but to actually endure with patience, have all endurance and patience with joy, to actually begin to experience the joy of the Lord even in the midst of the things that we have to endure in life. And we all have to endure things in life. There's always stuff that we got to kind of go through. But I love this too. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. So notice, as Paul's saying, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, this isn't, okay, Jay, you just got to try harder next time, is it? You know? It's like, no, this is, we tap into Christ himself, right? Jesus becomes, he is our source of strength. So it's his glorious might, it's his power that enables us to walk this thing out. And so we never negate the grace of God or the necessity of relying upon him day to day. But the reality is, his power is available to us. And so as we, you know, seek to receive his grace not in vain, but to really walk out this life, that power is made available to us regularly. But it comes through him. Notice what he goes on here. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So again, who qualified us? Not us. You know what I mean? It wasn't like, oh, I did a really good job and now that's why I'm qualified. No. I mean, even as we're growing in the knowledge of God and growing in our knowledge and our understanding as to how to live in a way that is pleasing to him, even as we increase in that, it's not like we somehow graduate to, you know, now I can do this on my own. You know what I mean? Like, we never graduate that. Or we never, like, God doesn't go, okay, before you weren't worthy, but now you are because you're so awesome, Harry. You know, it's not like it's like, no, it's always, you're qualified, Harry, because of Jesus. You know, you're qualified because of him. And so your qualifications always come from him. It's kind of like, you know, when I'm teaching in a New York State prison, I've got qualifications to do that. I couldn't do it without the qualifications. New York State gives me the qualifications. I could do all the work, do everything, but without the qualifications from them, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I have to have those qualifications. And we need qualifications. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance. It's because of him, he says, you're qualified. And the thing is he did the work to get us there too, to help us be qualified, unlike my teacher certification, right? I mean, Jesus did all the work, and he says, here, you believe, so I make you qualified. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. See that? So again, unlike my teaching certificate, right, to do some work to get that, he did the work, right? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us up to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that past, even our mistakes, there's redemption. He can buy that stuff back. He forgives us of our sins. And these are the things that Paul is praying for them. So again, this is wonderful. Like, if you're ever stuck on what to pray for people, or you're kind of just, you know, sometimes we have it in our heart, we know what to pray for someone. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes you're like, I just don't know where to go with this. I don't know what else to pray. Sometimes I'll just go back and I'll read, you know, particularly if someone is a confessing believer, a Christian, I'll just go back. I'm like, well, let me read one of Paul's letters and see how he prayed for people, and just kind of begin to pray these things over people and begin to pray these things through. So I love that about it. So any thoughts or comments before we move in kind of the next section? He's going to get into talking about something different here after this. So anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions? Yes, Harry. Right. Yeah. Right, right. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Well, and that's what happens, isn't it? So, I mean, Harry's point was basically that, you know, this increasing the knowledge of God means something more than just having an acquaintance with him and his ways. But and as we grow in our knowledge of him, we actually grow in our dependence. If as we're quote unquote growing in the Lord, we're feeling more independent of him, we're not really growing, are we? Paul says, you don't know as you ought to know. Like, anyone who thinks he knows doesn't know as he ought to know. I think he says that in one of his letters to the Corinthians. So it's like, if you're growing in the knowledge of God, you're growing in the understanding of your dependence upon him, and how inadequate you are in your own strength to accomplish anything. And so, if anything, you become more dependent on prayer, more dependent on our need to seek him. And when we, you know, when we fail to do that, if we feel more independent and less of a need for him, I mean, I always try to gauge that in my own personal life. Like, where's my sense of dependence? If my sense of dependence on Christ is decreasing, then to me that's a warning signal that I'm getting colder in my affections. And so I go, Lord, help me. You know, I need your help. I need to renew my love for you and my affections for you, and I need to increase in my dependence upon you. He needs to increase and I need to decrease. I love that about John the Baptist, isn't it? I mean, he was all about Jesus. He was not all about John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't all about John the Baptist. He was all about, I'm going to show the Messiah, and when he comes, I'm just going to keep pointing people to him until nobody is in my camp anymore and they're all in his camp. You know, I mean, that's really where what John was trying to do when you look at his ministry. That's why Jesus said there's nobody greater than John, because he was such a servant to people, just pointing them to Christ all the time. And so he was preparing the way for the Lord, wasn't he? And so that's a great point, Harry. Yeah, we want to be more than just acquainted with his ways. And as we increase in his knowledge, we should be increasing in our sense of dependence upon him. Not a sense of, woe is me, certainly not that. Like, this is not a, oh, I'm just a worm. No, it's just, I just need Christ. You know, I'm of tremendous value to him. I'm certainly worth more than an earthworm to him, you know. I mean, this is not a just self-deprecation thing. No, I'm of value to him. he gave his life for me. I'm extremely valuable to him. Now, he doesn't need me, that's true, but I'm still valuable to him. You know, my value to him is tremendous and great. And so he goes on here in verse 15. We'll move along here. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And again, when you think of the word minister, think of the word servant. That's all it means. Don't think of it, oh, he's a quote-unquote pastor, you know, or something like that. That's all. In fact, pastor wasn't even a title in the New Testament. It was a function. To pastor just meant to shepherd and care for people. So it's actually a function, a gift function, as opposed to a title. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about his function. He says, I'm a servant of this message. This is what I serve. I serve him, and I proclaim him. I'm a servant of that, of him. So, but look at in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what he's going to do now is he's going to exalt the Lord Jesus, because people were getting confused. People were, in the Colossian church, there was probably a charismatic figure who was introducing syncretistic ideas from Jewish mysticism, as well as some local pagan ideas, mixing them together. There's the worship of angels is involved in this. We'll see in the next chapter. And you needed the angels' help to overcome the evil one. And the demons, you needed their protection, so you'd worship angels, you'd kind of go and get them on your side to help you out. You'd get all these, you know, you had to do certain ritual things to line yourself up and take care of the spiritual world. There were ritual things you had to go through. This is what this false teaching was. And Paul is not denying there's demonic spirits out there. What he is doing is he's raising Christ up, and he's saying, listen, you don't need any of that. That's just a bunch of nonsense. In fact, it actually comes from demons. We're going to see in the next chapter. And so what he does is he really exalts the Lord Jesus here when he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. A couple of things about this. First of all, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is his role as the second person of the Trinity. We will actually get to see God in the man, Jesus Christ. So he is the image of the impersonal God. That means of the invisible God. That means a couple things. It means, first of all, we literally will get to see God in the person of Jesus Christ, face to face. Now he's truly man. That's why we can see him, because he is man. And yet he is the image of the invisible God. He shows us exactly what God is like, because he's also fully God. He's also truly God. Now it says here he's the firstborn of all creation. We should not think, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do and the Arians before them back in the second century, that this means that somehow Jesus was born later, like he hasn't always been. That's not true. When he says he's the firstborn of all creation, listen to what he says in the next verse. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But notice this. If he got born at some particular time, well then, Hey, this is circular. How could he create himself? Because it says that he created everything. And if he's a created being, well, that means he created himself. Well, that's goofy. That's contradictory. You know what I mean? That's impossible. You can't create yourself when you don't exist yet. And yet, he says everything was created by him. So what does this mean by the firstborn of all creation? All it means is what it meant in the first century. What did it mean in the first century when they're talking about the firstborn of all creation? It meant the place of preeminence, the firstborn son. What did the firstborn son have? He had preeminence. He got the main inheritance. This was true in Jewish culture, and it was true in Greek and Roman culture. The firstborn got the main inheritance. So this was just well known. This is an idiomatic expression that the Colossians totally knew what he was talking about. He's saying, listen, he's over everything. He's above everything. And so, like, all those spirits out there, he made them. Like, if you want protection from them, where do you want to go for the protection? Why don't you go for protection from the guy who made everything? You know what I mean? Like that guy. Like, he made these things. Like, he has power over them. He created them. Now, he didn't create them to be evil, obviously. He created them good, but they fell and they rebelled, right? But again, this is what that means when he says he's the firstborn of all creation. It does not mean that he somehow had a beginning. Okay, that would be a total misunderstanding of what Paul is saying there. And it's not how the first century readers of this letter would have thought of it at all in those terms. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Because he goes right on here and he talks about, in verse 18, him being preeminent. So again, what's the point? As the firstborn son, the firstborn has preeminence in the family. He's the number one guy. so he's made all this stuff. Look at what he says in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is really cool too. Because he is not merely the creator, he is also the sustainer of the universe. Did you ever think of that? That's pretty cool when you think about it. He just didn't make everything. He actually sustains everything. This is actually, they actually have scientific knowledge of this, of that things are, that the universe is somehow being sustained and they don't know how. Isn't that interesting? Like what I mean by that is this. There are various constants and laws in the universe that are just that. They're constant. But here's the thing. When scientists look at it, they go, it doesn't need to be constant. It could fluctuate. It could change 5 minutes from now, but it doesn't. We can just count on certain natural laws, and we can count on the gravitational force to be constant. Thank God, or else we'd rip apart, you know, or we'd be crushed, you know. But that gravitational constant is just that, it's constant. So who is sustaining this? Scientists go, well, we don't know it. We just know it is sustained, and it continues on as it has been. It's just the way it is. Well, we have an explanation in the Scripture. He is the sustainer of all things. So he's not only the creator of all things, he's actually the sustainer of all things. So talk about preeminence. Talk about the fact that even these evil beings couldn't even exist unless he sustained them and everything. And so, again, who do we go to for help with demons? Like, kind of a no-brainer here. You know, how about the creator and the sustainer of the universe? How about him? He could probably help us out. You know what I mean? And that's the point Paul's trying to make here by really holding up Christ as preeminent over all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. So he goes, listen, the whole church thing, like that's his idea. He started it all, and he's the head of it all, too. So this false teacher that's rising up, that's giving these false teachings, that's very charismatic and is starting to create a following for himself, Paul's like, that guy has nothing in the church. Jesus is preeminent. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus knows everything. He knows what he's talking about. So we need to be listening to Jesus, you know, rather than this syncretistic teaching going on. So he goes on, for in him, again, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus, we didn't get, after people died in the Old Testament, they didn't get resurrected permanently. There were the case of, you know, a couple people getting raised from the dead in the Old Testament too, but they just were revived. They weren't given their resurrection bodies that are going to live forever, right? So the first one to get the resurrection body that's going to live forever is actually Jesus, right? He's the first man to get that. And Paul says the reason for that is that in everything he might be preeminent. So literally, he is preeminent in everything, including in the resurrection from the dead. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, it's important to recognize here that when he says, through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, this is not a statement of universalism. He's not saying everybody gets saved. It's not what he's saying here. Peace will come by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation will come by the blood of the cross. Now, he says, notice what he says in verse 21, and this is one of the reasons, even from the context, we know that's not what he means. Verse 21, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister." So notice, this is conditional. The reconciliation part of this for the believer is based on their faith. And so there needs to be faith involved. But there's tons of other scripture which make it clear that Paul didn't believe in universalism. And we don't have time to get into all of it today. We'll probably continue this next week. But before we do, before we wrap things up, does anybody have any questions or comments on any of this? And we'll pick this up next week, because there's a lot that can be said about what is meant by this reconciling all things to himself and how he makes peace through his blood. It includes actually ideas of judgment in it, and we'll see that when we get into this next week. We'll talk even a little bit about hell next week, so I think that would be helpful to look at that as well, since we're kind of, this bumps up against this idea of universalism. But just going back to what we talked about earlier, does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts on anything that we covered thus far here on any of this? I think it's just so cool that he's the sustainer. I like to think about that. Not just the creator, but the sustainer. Like, he even holds my breath. Like, I couldn't even breathe if it wasn't for him. I mean, like, I love that, you know? I like the reality. He's like, he is real even to the person who's denying him. Like, he is very much a real part of their life, even a complete denial that he's there. Like, they couldn't even breathe their next breath without him, you know? I remember talking to a guy once doing some street witnessing years ago, and we were talking, somehow the subject of hell came up, and he says, "Well, I don't believe in hell." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, that doesn't make it go away, does it?" He's just like, he got really scared. He got this scared look on his face. He's like, "You know, I never thought of that." I was like, "You ought to. It's not going to go away because you don't believe in it. Just like God isn't going to go away just because you don't want to believe in him. It just doesn't work like that. You can't get rid of him." It's like, so anyways, this is a really interesting topic, and I wish I could get into it now, but we're running out of time, so we'll have to pick this up next week. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray the truth of it would go deep into our spirit and would impact us. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.